All right. We're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. So if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians 4. I'm going to read from verse 17. We're just going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And we come this morning to a whole new section, starting in verse 17 of chapter 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, the message of this text is very, very simple. It's just, don't live like the Gentiles. That's the message. It's hard to get a simpler point of a text. Don't live like the Gentiles. The term Gentiles here is used in an ethical way, not in an ethnic way. So when it's used in an ethical way, it just refers to unbelievers. Any unbeliever, anyone who doesn't know God, used that way in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, where it says you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So there's a definition of the ethical use of Gentiles there. It's just simply anybody who doesn't know God, any unbeliever. And if you want to get the flavor of how this would have hit the original readers in the first century, you could substitute the word Americans for the word Gentiles and you'll get it. Don't live like the Americans. Okay? That's our culture. Don't live like the Americans. Because they are hardened against God, blind and totally given over to immorality. That's the point of the text. And the first question that comes to mind when you see this text, and you first read it and think about it, is this really true of every unbeliever? I mean, this sounds awfully extreme. Is it really true that every single non-Christian has lost all sensitivity and is completely dominated by every kind of impurity? Ernest Best, who is a liberal commentator on Ephesians, says that the writer of Ephesians, Ernest Best doesn't know who the writer of Ephesians is, but he says, whoever it is, the writer of Ephesians is way out of balance here and is dead wrong. He's just dead wrong. And he's unfair to unbelievers and basically the world here. And he says, rhetoric like this probably prevented the author of Ephesians from having any interfaith dialogue with other religions. Which, I'm sure it did. The author of Ephesians was Paul, and Paul did plenty of talking to people in other religions, but it wasn't much of an interfaith dialogue. He just told them to repent and turn to the one true God. He wasn't interested in arguing about it. So we're not like the liberals, like Ernest Best, who just read this and conclude, well, the writer is off base. But the question remains, what are we to make of this? Is it really true? Are all unbelievers really this bad? What about people like Mother Teresa? You know, who she doesn't accept the gospel. She didn't believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. But she hardly seems to fit this description of having lost all sensitivity, given herself over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. In fact, there are a lot of true Christians who seem to fit that description better than a lot of the non-Christians we know, right? So what are we to make of this passage? Well, let's begin by making sure we understand how this passage fits into the flow of thought of the whole book, because that's very important. The first half of the book of Ephesians, you remember, is theology, information about God. The second half of the book of Ephesians is all parenetic, which means commands, exhortation, telling you how to live. First three chapters give you information what's true. The last three chapters tell you what to do and how to live. They're parenesis in that they give commands. And it's very important that you understand how the parenetic portion of this book started. It starts in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, therefore, in light of all that theology, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Remember that? This is all flowing out of that. The commands about how we are to live are based completely on our calling. God says, you can live any way you want. Just make sure it matches up to the level of the honor of your calling. That's why in verses 7 to 13, Paul reverts right back to theology. He does all this theology in three chapters. Then in chapter 4, he starts the parenetic practical section. He goes through six verses of that and then reverts right back into some more theology in verses 7 through 13, or through 16. And specifically, it's ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. He did that because if we're going to live in a manner worthy of our calling, we've got to have a solid idea of what our calling is. So he gives a long explanation of how the church is to function. Each person equipped through the ministry of the Word to carry out his own personal ministry, which brings the church to maturity. That's the message. That's all that ecclesiology. There's not a lot of commands in that section. It's just information. And then verse 17 starts out with the word so, or therefore. That's a conclusion. Our personal behavior is based on and rooted in ecclesiology. It's rooted in our role in the church. The basis of ethics is ecclesiology in Ephesians. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but you cannot live like God wants you to live unless you understand the doctrine of the church. Because when God tells you how to live, all he says is, live in a manner worthy of your calling. And live in a manner worthy of the position to which I've called you to in my church. In order to understand that, you've got to understand the doctrine of the church. There's no way you're going to know how to live. There's no way. We go through the rest of this book of Ephesians. It's all information on how to live the Christian life. You're not going to be able to get any of it unless you understand what you've been called to, the doctrine of the church. You haven't been here the last few weeks. You need to get those tapes and listen through that or study through that because it's critical. You can't live the Christian life without understanding what your calling is. What you're called to is nothing less than serving in His Majesty's palace. And that's what we're to live up to. And when he tells us how to live up to that in the last three chapters, the very first thing he tells us, starts out, is the Christian walk, and this might sound a little obvious, but the Christian walk is the opposite of the non-Christian walk. Okay, that's the first thing you need to know. And when he shows you that, basically he shows us in this passage that the life of the unbeliever, the non-Christian walk, is so dreadful and so abysmal and such a disaster that these verses alone, 17 and 19, should be all the motivation we need to strip off everything from the old life. Then starting in verse 20, he describes in specific detail exactly what it is we're to strip off. So if you want some really good, practical, specific help from God's Word on how to live the Christian life, you're going to love the rest of this book of Ephesians. And I was thinking as I was poring over this text again and again this week where the best place to start is, and I decided the best place to start is in the middle. And I'll show you why. You just look down at the first half of verse 18. It says, we're not to walk like the Gentiles because they got two problems. Number one, they're in a darkened state. Number two, they've been separated from the life of God. That's their problem. And then he tells us how they got that way. It all happened as a result of their intrinsic ignorance, the ignorance that's in them. And that ignorance came about how? Through the hardening of their hearts. That's how it all started, the hardening of their hearts. See that in the second half of verse 18? They've darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. It all starts with that hardening. Then verse 19 just describes in more detail what that hardening process looks like. So if you follow the flow of the passage, every single thing in the whole passage stems from the initial problem of the unbeliever hardening his will, his heart against God. That's the starting point and the cause of everything else in all these verses. So we'll start with that, hardening of the heart. That's a metaphor that's used very often in Scripture, and it always means resistance against God, resisting God's influence. In the book of Exodus, we see that phrase 17 times. So if you ever and it's helpful because every time it appears, there's a phrase after it that explains what it means. So if you ever want to know what hardening your heart means, just go to Exodus. Three times the explanatory phrase has to do with the disobedience of the Egyptians. They hardened their heart and they went after the Israelites and pursued them. Six times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And six times it says he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron. He wouldn't listen. That's how he hardened his heart. So it's the idea of resisting God, particularly in the area of listening to God. See that again in Zechariah 7:12. There's many examples, but this is one. It says, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that Yahweh Almighty had sent. So it has to do with, it's a stubborn resistance against God and a refusal to listen and obey. And the word heart, as I mentioned, primarily in this context has to do with the will. It's talking about the will. It's a hardening of your will against God and His will. God tells me something that conflicts with what I want. I resist. I won't listen. That's the attitude of the hard heart. I'll do anything God wants me to do as long as it doesn't conflict with what I really want. But when my will and His will come in conflict, I resist. That's the hard heart. And sometimes it's hard to spot because if there's not that point of conflict, it seems like the person is acquiescing to what God wants. Life of the unbeliever can be summed up as a whole life of resisting God. And that's just as true of the murderer and rapist as it is true of that wonderful guy that lives next door to you who's the nicest guy you'd ever want to meet, but who's an unbeliever. The thing you need to understand is God restrains people's sin. And some people, He restrains their sin more than other people. For some unbelievers, God restrains their sin a lot. I mean, they're born into a family that has high moral standards, and they're born into a context and a culture like that restrains sin, and they maybe have personality characteristics that motivate them to keep their behavior squeaky clean and all that. Other people, God just gives them over to their sin, and they just plunge headlong into immorality. But in either case, the fundamental problem of hardness against God is there in the heart. Every unbeliever has hardened his heart against God. Whether God restrains their sin a lot or a little, every unbeliever has hardened himself against God. That's why I'm not really interested in an interfaith dialogue. You know, it's not like their religion has some good points, our religion has some good points, we can get together and, you know, share each other's ideas. The Bible just says they're just resisting God, and they just need us to go to them. They're resisting God just like we were resisting God before we were converted. And they need us to come and call them to repentance. Now, I want to cover a couple of theological points before we get into the real meat of this passage. One of them is that there's a subtle implication here that I really think is worth noting. If the unbelievers, let's use some logic here, if the unbeliever's problem is hard-hearted resisting of God, what does that say about what kind of influence God is exerting on that person's heart? If God exerts some influence on me and I resist it and do evil instead, what does that say about the influence? It was an influence toward good, right? He's drawing me towards good. He's influencing me towards good if I resist it and do evil. So the fact that resisting it means evil means that God is drawing people to good. And the reason I make a point about that is because it's a good reminder for some of our high Calvinist friends who some extreme Calvinists have actually envisioned God as directly working on a person's will to draw him into evil in order to accomplish his own purposes. But here we see that when someone does evil, he's resisting God. It's not that he's caving in to God's drawing him to evil. If you do evil, it's because you're resisting God's good influence. If you believe that God directly entices people to do evil, then you've gone off the Calvinistic deep end. That's error. That's not classical Calvinism. And it's, more importantly, violates Scripture. James 1:13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anybody. God never draws anybody into evil. Sin is portrayed in Scripture as something we do in opposition to the actions and influences that God exerts upon our hearts. When the Israelites offered their children as sacrifices to Baal, He said, that was something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind, God says, 3 times in the book of Jeremiah. That's not me causing that to happen. God's direct influence upon us is an influence towards good. And when we do evil, it's because we're resisting that. Ezekiel 24:13 is a fascinating verse. It says, God says, I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be clean. Therefore, you won't be clean. So God draws us to good. And resisting that is what results in evil. Now, is it true that Scripture sometimes speaks of God bringing about a sinful action? Yes. The Bible talks about hardening Pharaoh's heart, enticing David to conduct a sinful census, bringing about the crucifixion, which was obviously a sinful thing. But when God does that, He does not do it by directly enticing a person to sin. He accomplishes His purposes through secondary causes, and those secondary causes are the originators of the evil part. God is only doing a good thing. And that's very important to understand. God incited David to take that census not by directly tempting David to do evil, but by just simply allowing Satan to go to work on David, which is what the parallel passage teaches us. God hardened Pharaoh's heart not by tempting Pharaoh, but by just simply letting Pharaoh use his own will to harden his own heart, which is what the text says. Now, it's still accurate to say that God is doing those things because He's in absolute total sovereign control over all things. And He's the primary cause of everything. But in all cases, He does that without ever exerting any evil influence, only a good influence. And I realize, know, we're getting into, you get into God's sovereign control versus man's responsibility, and we're in over our heads, hopelessly difficult subject because it's beyond our understanding. But I bring it up here because I think it's worth noting that even in passages like this that have strong statements about human depravity, God is seen as always influencing toward good and never towards evil. And it's important we understand that man's sin is not caused by God, but it's an act of resisting God's influence. Another theological point that's worth thinking about is depravity. It's from passages like this that we get the doctrine of man's depravity. And it's interesting to me that there's no comment here about original sin. Now, I believe in original sin. I believe the Bible teaches that when Adam fell, mankind was plunged into sin. Now we're all born depraved. But that's not what's emphasized in this text or in most texts that teach human depravity. Usually the emphasis is just like what we see here, that the cause of a man's depravity is that man's own actions. And this text is a great example of that. Nothing is said here about the way people are born. The cause of the moral depravity seems to be the actions taken during the individual's lifetime. The separation from God results from ignorance. Ignorance results from a hardening of the heart, which is something the man chooses to do. That's an act of the will. First, you have to have a will before you can harden yourself against God. Then you harden yourself against God, and then this depravity results. So, you can reason logically that, well, if that happens with every single unbeliever, which it does, then obviously there's something wrong with us at birth, something wrong with the human race that's out of whack right from the start, and we can figure that out logically. But in this passage, most of the classic passages on human depravity, the depravity is seen as the doing of the sinner himself. It's his own doing. It's not blamed on someone else. The most classic passage is probably Romans 1, 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Skip down to verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done, as a response to their thinking. Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. It's your evil behavior that caused that. Matthew 13:15, for this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. None of those passages talk about being born in any certain way. They all lay all the culpability and blame squarely on the shoulder of the individual sinner and his decisions that he makes. Now, is every single human being born with a bent toward evil and sin and an inability to come to God apart from special grace? Yes, that's true. If you think man is born as a completely blank slate, capable of turning to God on his own, that's called Pelagianism, and it's a heresy. We don't believe that. Pelagianism teaches that all men are able to take the initial steps toward salvation on their own efforts apart from special grace. They say that, yeah, grace is there, but all grace is just the external help that God has provided for every single human being in the same way. There's no internal drawing. And so everybody can turn to God on his own. That's Pelagianism, and that's a serious error. That's heresy. But I think it's interesting to know, and we reject that, but I think it's interesting to note that while our depravity stems from the way we are born, mostly the emphasis in this passage and most others is it's your own doing. Your depravity is the result of your own decisions. So, God influences all unbelievers toward righteousness. They all resist that, harden their wills against Him, and choose their own way instead. And the purpose of this passage is to just simply remind us, don't live like them. Don't live like them. That's what they do, so don't live like them. When Paul talks about the Christian life, sometimes it's hard if you do a study of Pauline theology to really put your finger on where is the role of sin? Where does sin fit in the Christian life? Because he's always talking about Christians are righteous, Christians are pure, Christians are holy, and all this, and you think, you know, he says I have this new nature, and I'm radically transformed, and I'm a new creature, and all that stuff, but if that's true, where does the sin come from? And the answer is, sin in the Christian life is just simply when a Christian imitates a non-Christian. It's just when we imitate unbelievers. The life of the unbeliever is a life of sin. The life of the Christian is a life of righteousness. But it's possible for a Christian to act like a non-Christian. to use Paul's metaphor, when you become a Christian, you're like a new man, but at first you're still wearing the old man's dirty clothes. And so the sanctification process is the whole process of stripping off those old clothes. And if we fail to strip off those old clothes, we're acting like unbelievers. But we're not really unbelievers. It's when you sin, this is an interesting way to think about it. When you sin, you are a counterfeit unbeliever. Right? You're a phony. You've heard of phony Christians? When we sin, we're phony non-Christians. We're acting like non-Christians, but we're not. God has made you pure, but you're acting as though you were still impure. So what God is saying is, what Paul's saying in this text is, why do that? Unbelievers do what they do because their hearts are hard against God. Why would you imitate that? The root cause of the world's sin is hardness against God. And so for one of God's own children to imitate that is an outrage. Which is why he starts out with such strong language in verse 17. Look at verse 17. He says, I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. Now that's emphatic. You don't usually tell somebody you're going to tell them that you're going to tell them something. You usually just tell them, right? You don't say, I'm going to tell you this, and then tell them. He says, I'm going to tell you, then he tells them. So when you say, I'm going to tell you something, when you do that, that's you're just making it emphatic. Look, I'm going to tell you this, and then you say it. You're just being real emphatic. You're trying to get the person's attention. And Paul's not even satisfied with that. It's already emphatic, but then he goes on to insist. And then he doesn't just tell them that he's going to tell them and then tells them and then insist, but he tells them he's going to tell them and tells them and then he insists, and then he does all that in the Lord, reminds them of the authority of God behind what he's saying. So what he's saying is it is extraordinarily important that you do not walk any longer like the Gentiles walk. The word live in the NIV is literally the word walk. And I think that's a much better way to translate it. The New Testament describes the life as a walk because it's comprised of a series of steps. Every moment in your life is another step. In some direction or another, it's another step. Every moment your mind thinks about something, that thinking is being driven by some purpose in the heart. Right? And so every thought is another step carrying you in the direction that your heart is facing. And really, your heart can only face in two directions, either toward God or away from God. And so you can never stop stepping. There's nobody who's just stopped in life. Everybody's stepping because every second that ticks off the clock is another step that you took in some direction. And Paul says, listen to me. Listen to me. I command this and I insist on this in the name of God Himself. Do not walk through life like the Gentiles walk through life. So why is he so adamant? Well, let's take a look at the results of the hard heart. The first result of a hard heart is ignorance. Notice at the end of verse 18, he says, the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So the result of the hardening is the ignorance. Due to their resistance against God, they develop an intrinsic ignorance. He says, the ignorance that is in them. That's really a scary thought, right? Having it inside you. I mean, it's not like they're just plunged into some dark pit and they can't see, but if they got lifted out of there, then they could see again. They're not in the darkness. The darkness is in them. The ignorance is intrinsic. Resisting God, and resisting His will results in a deep down ignorance that is absolutely, completely without human remedy. You know, one of the most common attacks on the justice of God is the claim that it's unfair for God to judge someone who's ignorant, right? Because we always think if you're ignorant, if you don't know any better, then you're not culpable. But here we see that ignorance of spiritual things is not innocent at all. It is evil. It's blameworthy because it comes not from a lack of truth or evidence, but from a deep hardness of the heart against God. If you're ignorant, it's your fault. And that's true even of a believer in some, you know, you can be ignorant in certain areas as a believer and be culpable for that. When the apostles themselves failed to understand something that Jesus was teaching, remember what he did? He would rebuke them for not just ignorance, he'd rebuke them for their hard hearts. Because that's how you become ignorant. In Matthew or Mark 6:52, it says they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Then a couple chapters later in Mark 8:17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Lack of ability to understand comes from a hardened heart. They were ignorant about spiritual truth that Jesus was talking about, and that ignorance was not attributed to poor schooling or lack of education or anything else. It was caused by them hardening their hearts and resisting the things that Jesus had been trying to teach them. So ignorance is blameworthy, and the world knows it. They know they're culpable for that, and so they work very hard to escape that blame. They come up with terminology that makes it sound not so blameworthy. One synonym for the word ignorant is the word agnostic, right? An agnostic, somebody who's ignorant of God. Our culture has elevated that term to some level of respectability, intellectual respectability. You know, people aren't embarrassed about being an agnostic. You can stand in a circle of people and it doesn't sound like you're admitting much. People will hold their heads high and say, I'm very proud to say I am an agnostic. I am a complete ignoramus about the most important matter in the whole universe. I've never once met an agnostic who's willing to take any responsibility for his ignorance about God. In fact, that's the whole point of agnosticism, is to escape culpability for not knowing God. They say, look, I don't know God, I don't seek God, I don't want to seek Him, and I don't want to be held responsible for my refusal to seek Him, and so I'm going to just attach myself to a philosophy that says it's impossible to know God. Then I'm off the hook, because if it's not possible to know Him, then I can't be held responsible for not knowing Him, and I can just go on my merry way. But escaping responsibility for ignorance is not that easy. Romans 1:19 says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. If I'm ignorant, it is because my heart is hard against God and I have resisted His revelation. And every unbeliever is in that category. They've all done that. They're all ignorant. Now, a lot of ignorant people have PhDs. A lot of ignorant people are renowned experts in some field, but they're still ignorant. A person can know 10 million facts and still be ignorant because if he doesn't know God, he doesn't know the true meaning of anything. Because to know the true meaning of something, you have to know the purpose for why that thing exists. And they don't know the purpose behind anything because Colossians 1:16 says, all things are created for Christ. So until I know in my heart that every molecule in this universe exists for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory, I don't know the final meaning of anything, which means I misunderstand everything. And that ignorance results in the things at the beginning of verse 18, the darkness and the deadness. Take a look at the beginning of verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of that ignorance. Those two things are because of the ignorance. Willful ignorance results in judicial blindness. So there's a little bit of a difference between being darkened, being ignorant, and being darkened. If God shines His light around me and I close my eyes, refuse to look at it, long enough, eventually the time will come when He will turn out the lights and I won't be able to see. Refusal to see turns into inability to see. And that's what has happened to unbelievers. The lights are out. Lights are out in their hearts. You can talk to them about mathematics and they'll get it. You can talk to them about philosophy and they'll get it. They might understand it better than you. But you talk to them about the simple gospel, the gospel that a child can understand, and it's beyond their ability to grasp unless the Lord supernaturally opens up their eyes to see it. They can understand the individual sentences that you're telling them. They can repeat those sentences back to you. But since they're ignorant of God, those sentences never attach to anything in their belief system. They're rejected by the heart, and so they never become a part of their body of understanding. And so you talk to them a month later, and it's like you never told them. They don't remember anything. They don't understand it. And many of you have experienced this. You know, you have a loved one, and you've told him the gospel 100 times, and every time he seemed to get it, and he could repeat it back to you and all that. But then finally one day he becomes a Christian, and it's like it's all new to him. And he's saying, why didn't anybody tell me this before? If you want to know how darkened and blinded the world is to spiritual reality, let me just give you an experiment you can try. Just take a spiritual problem, any spiritual problem, even the simplest spiritual problem, and go to an unbelieving psychiatrist or psychologist and see what kind of solution he offers. They will give you drugs or worthless human wisdom and advice, but they will have zero insight into the spiritual aspect of what you're bringing up. Zero. They have absolutely no idea how to address spiritual issues, none at all. And Paul's point here is, why would you want to imitate that? Next time you're tempted to sin, remember this description of unbeliever and ask yourself, is this really something that I want to imitate? Is this the way I want to be? Do I want to stumble around in the dark when it comes to spiritual things? Do I want my spiritual insight, don't I want it to be sharp and clear and distinct? Don't I want to face the hard decisions in life and have a lucid, unobscured insight into God's will that's clear? Why would I imitate a lifestyle that's going to put me into a spiritual fog? That's the point he's making. That kind of ignorance results in darkness, and it also results in deadness. Look at that phrase, separated from the life of God. What a frightening phrase that is. The world, as a result of their hard stubbornness in resisting God, has fallen into ignorance. Lights have gone out. They're cut off as a result now from spiritual life. Cut off. Separated. You want to understand what life is. You say, what does that mean to be cut off from life, from spiritual life? What is that? Well, it doesn't really mean, it doesn't mean total unresponsiveness to God in any way, because they are able to respond to God in a negative way, right? They can disobey God. So it's not like they're just totally a corpse with no responsiveness in any way. So what does spiritual life mean, and what is it like to be cut off from that? Well, just think, this isn't a perfect way to think about it, but just imagine the concept of what we mean when we say life, other than just the biological use of it. If somebody says, you see somebody in the first thing in the morning, you say, how are you doing? He says, oh man, today I am just really alive. What does that mean? He's not saying he has a pulse, right? There's something beyond that. He's talking about a high level of vitality and energy and strength and joy. And you can transfer that image into the spiritual realm and you'll understand spiritual life. Spiritual life is having vitality in your relationship with God, in your interaction with God, a high level of energy in the way that you relate to Him, a high level of strength and joy as you interact with God. It's life that's truly living, knowing the vitality of existence that God intended when He created human beings. So, what is it like to be separated from that? You take every blessing that's connected with fellowship with God and take it away, and you've got the life of an unbeliever. Which, frankly, I cannot imagine. I can't even imagine it. I was saved at a very young age, so I don't remember what it's like to be an unbeliever. I can't imagine how you could exist that way. You take away prayer and fellowship with God and the hope of eternal things, and I don't know how you could exist for even a day like that. When we face temptation, the question we're facing is this what we want to mimic? People who live like that. Do we really want to live like the Americans who are like that? When I choose to sin, that's not just a slip-up. That's a decision to live like the people who are hard-hearted God resistors. It's a decision to act like people who are saturated by an intrinsic, profound, internal ignorance of God. It's a decision to live like the people who have the lights out, who do not understand truth about God, and whose minds are just clouded over in the spiritual realm. If there's some sin in your life that you can't seem to give up, ask yourself this. Is there a sin like that? You have sins in your life, you just can't seem to give it up. You can't bring yourself to do it. Is there something that brings you so much pleasure that you will not make the decision to just shut it out of your life? Ask yourself if that's the case. Do you really want to live like dead men? Do you want spiritual death? Do you want to be lethargic in your responsiveness to God? Do you want your life to be characterized by that? Do you want your spiritual existence to be without vitality, without any energy, your interaction with God to be without any joy? Do we really want to mimic the people whose lives are like that? Paul's summary of all that is at the end of verse 17. If you look back up to 17, he summarizes the whole thing. He says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. And that really just sums it all up. Futility. Just utter futility. The lives of unbelievers are absolutely futile. Absolutely pointless and worthless. The life of every unbeliever. This word translated futility is a word that refers to frustration and an inability to reach a goal or fulfill a purpose. A pen that doesn't write is experiencing futility. A car that won't drive is futile. Anything that can't realize its purpose for being is in existence is experiencing futility. That's the life of the unbeliever. It's worthless. It's just worthless. God created each person for a purpose, but no unbeliever can ever realize that purpose. Their lives are empty and completely devoid of any meaning. And they live at the level of absolute trivia. Just absolute trivia. And if you doubt that, just listen to their music. Listen to the things they sing about. It's just inane. I mean, they will sing about things that don't even have the slightest eternal significance. And while they're singing, they'll slam their eyes closed and squeeze them shut, and they'll grab the mic with both hands, and they'll just act like they're doing something so important, as if they're singing about something worthwhile, and they're singing about nothing. You know, a romantic feeling or something. Their lives, it's just a perfect picture of their whole lives. The Gentiles, the Americans, they go to work and put all their energy and effort into working long hours to earn hundreds of thousands of dollars. And every bit of it ends up purchasing things that will just be bulldozed into a pile in the landfill 100 years from now. There's nothing to their lives. Their whole existence is just going to get bulldozed. And they might have some religious things that they do. They might go through the motions of prayer and think that they're talking to God, but Scripture is very clear. For an unbeliever, God doesn't listen to that. They pray to God. God does not listen to their prayers. They're just speaking to the air. They have absolutely no relationship with their Creator whatsoever. Their conversation is trivia upon trivia and is made up of nothing but small talk and smaller talk. And if something happens that forces them to confront an eternal issue, something like death or God or their souls or something like that, when that happens and they have to say something about it, out of their mouths comes absolutely irrefutable proof of their absolute ignorance about spiritual things and their total blindness. Blaise Pascal, a brilliant mathematician, even more brilliant theologian, pointed out an interesting thing along this line. He said, the more trifling and shallow something is, the more sensitive they are to that. And the more important and substantive something is, the more insensitive they are to that. Isn't that amazing? If you think about the world, they're super sensitized to the least important things on a sliding scale, becoming less and less sensitized to the most important things. I mean, if it's a game, if it's a sport, well, they'll pay tons of money to go and watch it and get an entire section of every newspaper in the country 7 days a week. A whole section. If it's an issue of morality, it's a feature here and there. If it's an issue of religion, a couple of articles in an obscure section once a week in some papers, and even then, only if it has something to do with politics or whatever. Our culture is more interested in Dilbert than in God. Right? We made a TV program based on a whole program on the nature of God and trying to put that on prime time. They'd laugh at you. And yet there are over 50 sitcoms on prime time every week. They just pump the millions of dollars into those things. And even those aren't shallow enough or inane enough for the world. And so now the big thing is reality shows. You know, let's just take depraved behavior in its natural form and just sit there and watch it like a bunch of voyeurs. I can't even be in the room when one of those programs are on. Especially because of the dialogue. That's what gets me. Their dialogue. Talk about a bunch of wasted sound waves. You got a blind, God-resisting ignoramus talking to another blind, God-resisting ignoramus about the shallowest, meaningless trivia. And with all the seriousness and crying and, you know, dramatic music in the back and everything, like they're talking about something of importance. You know, it's just tragic. The thoughts of the wicked are tragic. And I really can't imagine how a Christian could find them entertaining. It breaks my heart. And you notice in this text here that it really does specify their thoughts. That's really the heart of the issue. Notice, it says the futility of their thinking. That's where the futility comes from. The whole problem is in their thinking. Depravity is centered in the thought life. We normally think of depravity primarily in terms of actions, which is why we have such a tough time understanding that our wonderful, friendly, upstanding neighbor, who's the nicest guy you'd ever meet next door, is depraved. We don't think he's depraved because his actions are pretty clean. We don't understand that depravity is centered in the thought life and in the heart. And the main focus of this passage is on, not on actions, but on thoughts. The futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, the ignorance that's in them. It's all has to do with thoughts. And the other side is about thoughts too. In verse 20, it talks about learning and things that have to do with the mind. God gave us intellect for a purpose, but unbelievers can never realize that purpose. He made us different from the animals in our intellect. We're not like, plants. We're not like worms. We're not like bugs or dogs or anything else. We have the capacity not only to think deeply, but to even think about our own thoughts. And not only that, but to think about God's thoughts and to interact with our own Creator. We're unique in that. Nothing else in creation could do that in this world. And He gave us that precious gift for a reason. He gave us intellect for a reason. And the unbeliever can never fulfill that reason. Not because of inability, but because of stubborn refusal. With regard to God and spiritual realities, the unbeliever willingly chooses to embrace the life of a vegetable, spiritually. And the result is hopeless futility and meaningless, utter meaninglessness of life. You see why Scripture tells us not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly? You see now why I'm so adamant all the time about exhorting you not to go to the world for counsel on spiritual matters? Christians will routinely go to secular counselors for their problems, or Christian counselors who are committed to their secular training in psychology or whatever. Why would an enlightened child of God go to someone like this for counsel? Who's totally blind and in the dark. You want God's definition of psychology? Here it is. Psychology is the counsel of people who are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Why would we be interested in their counsel? Now, that's not to slam the entire field of psychology. I realize there are some valid applications of psychology as a science where it is a hard science. But when the world tries to apply human reasoning to spiritual issues, they are hopelessly blind. So Paul says, look, I'm telling you this. I'm insisting on this. I'm calling on the authority of the name of God. Don't live like that. They're doomed to that kind of life, but we're not. There's no reason why we should live like that. So, as I said, the emphasis is definitely on the thoughts and the will. However, the actions are involved. And that's where verse 19 comes in. Actions follow thoughts as the fruit of the thoughts, just like night follows day. In verse 19, Paul spells out for us exactly what the hardening of the heart looks like, what that process looks like. And this is where it has an effect on our actions. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's pretty bad. That's the outworking of the hardening of your heart. When you resist God, over time, the effect is a loss of sensation in your conscience. You lose moral sensitivity. You know, you do a sin, at first time you do it, your conscience rebukes you. But the more you ignore that, the weaker your conscience gets until finally you can sin in that area with no pangs of conscience at all. In fact, many times people will use that as an excuse to justify their sin. You know, they commit acts of fornication or adultery or impurity and they say, well, it doesn't bother my conscience. I don't, it doesn't hurt me. It doesn't bother me. It must be okay for me. As if that's some sort of evidence that what they're doing isn't wrong, when in fact, the reality is, it's evidence that they're so far down the path of sin that their conscience is dead. And when that happens, there's virtually nothing left to keep them from just plunging headlong into immorality. I mean, the conscience is a great restraint. Once you lose that, there's just almost nothing that's going to keep you on the track. And you're just going to fall into gross sin. Sensuality is the word. That's aselgeia. And really, sensuality is an awfully mild way of translating this Greek word. This is an ugly word. Aselgeia refers to absolute unbridled immorality. It's just the sickening bottom of the barrel of moral excess or immoral excess. When you lose sensitivity in your conscience, there's nothing left to restrain the flesh, and the flesh will just descend into unbelievable immorality. The word translated given over, yeah, that's an interesting word. It's the word used to hand someone over to the executor for execution. The idea is they betrayed themselves and handed themselves over to the death sentence of aselgeia. And then that's followed by so as to indulge, which is another interesting word. That word normally refers to carrying on a business or a profession. The world has turned every kind of impurity into big business. Big business. It's not unusual for a pornographic website to make hundreds of thousands of dollars a month. Whether it be sexual immorality, drunkenness, drugs, gluttony, or whatever form of debauchery they invent, none of it is under the table anymore in our culture. It's all right out there in the open. It's just advertised in the mass media. And it dominates the culture. Now, is every non-Christian like that? Is every single non-Christian completely without conscience and 100% given over to sensuality and impurity? No. No. Various people are at various stages of this descent. But this is a good description of the world as a whole. Some unbelievers are at the leading end, pulling it along. Others are at the back end, being kind of dragged along. But it's definitely an accurate description of the hardness of the world against God. It's just everywhere. It's everywhere. They just advertise absolutely without shame the worst immorality all over our culture. The world has made immorality one of the top industries there is. And they do it, it says, with a continual lust for more. Literally, with covetousness. With greed. Covetousness is the same thing as greed. They're greedy about their immorality. They can't get enough immorality. They just got to have more and more and more and more. Every kind of impurity, they've got to have more of it. They're never satisfied. They can never have enough sin. They use the God-given gift of creativity to invent more and more degraded forms of filthiness and lewdness. And no matter how extreme it gets, it's just never enough and never will be enough. Think about this. You ever think Hollywood is ever going to come to a day when they're going to say, okay, that's enough. We've reached a level of obscenity that is sufficient, and now we're satisfied, and we don't have to push it any further. Is that ever going to happen? No way. No way. It'll never happen because they'll never have enough. Their goal is to push the boundaries and restraints as far and as quickly as they can. You listen to the producers, and they just admit to this. It's no secret. They say, yeah, they're strategic about just pushing those boundaries as much as they can. So my question is, what do we have to do with that? What part do we have in that? Now that Paul has taken us on a tour all the way down to the bottom of the sewer, can I remind you where this all started as we close here? God said, live in a manner worthy of your calling. I've drawn you up out of that mud pit, and I washed you and redeemed you and called you into my service. And I've given you my son to give his life so that you could have a function as a part of his body. And I've given you the Holy Spirit to give you gifts and a ministry. And I've equipped you with everything you need to do eternally important tasks in the church. Now just walk in a manner worthy of that. What an incredibly motivating text of Scripture this is. And then the opposite side of walking like the world instead. People think, if I walk like the world just a little bit in this area, yeah, it'll be all right. You know, it's not going to be a big deal. God will forgive me. But what this text shows us is there's no such thing as a small, intentional sin. That is an absolute oxymoron. A sin that is planned ahead of time is as big as a sin can get. Because it's hardness of heart, which is the putrid spring from which everything we've been talking about flows. You see that? So, Don't live like the Americans. Remember, when you're tempted to sin, all of this description of what the unbeliever's life is like. And let that motivate you. So I just want to close by saying, I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this reminder, this warning, this description. It just adjusts our vision to see things as they really are. And to see the absolute disaster of the non-Christian life. Help us to be shocked, Lord, whenever we make a decision to imitate that and to step into that cesspool. Even with our thought life, even for a moment, help us be reminded of what a wonder it is that we used to be all of this. Everything that's described here described us. And you and your sovereign grace, even while we were hardened and resisting you, reached down and somehow worked in us to bring us to a point of embracing you instead of rejecting you. You gave us new life. You opened our eyes to see. And now we enjoy intimacy with you instead of opposing you. Oh, what a blessed truth, God. Thank you for doing that. And help us to never forget what you've done, what you've saved us from, and what a horror it would be for us to go back to it. We pray this in your name. Amen.